Who are the real people we consider our sages? Who were they in life? What is the legacy they left us? Join Rabbi Danny Sackstein for the next hour as he explores the lives of our Torah giants, the spiritual geniuses who shaped the way we approach Judaism today. That's Focus on Our Sages right now on 101.9 Chai FM.
Good afternoon and welcome to Soul to Soul. Always wonderful and a great privilege to be with you on a Wednesday afternoon, a chilly Wednesday afternoon. Hopefully things are warming up and our cold front is behind us. Today is the 15th day of the month of Sivan in the Jewish calendar, in the Hebrew calendar. And that's a very significant day. The 15th day of Sivan is significant because it's my Hebrew birthday. Isn't that wonderful? And also, it's the birthday of Yehuda. Yehuda was the fourth son of Yaakov and of Leah. And today, the 15th of Sivan, was not only the birthday of Yehuda, but also the Yotzeit of Yehuda. Yehuda was born in the year 1564 before the Common Era, and he died in the year 1445 before the Common Era. So he lived 81 years, and he was the fourth child, as I mentioned, of Yaakov and Leah. And the name Yehuda comes from the word to admit to a mistake or to admit and acknowledge gratitude of something, of a benefit one has received. And the English word Jew comes from Yehuda. And the word for something is its essence in the Torah. And so the essence of the Jewish people is to develop this ability, to develop this skill of being able to say thank you. Tov lehoidos laHashem, King David says in Psalms, it's good to thank Hashem. And as King David ends the words of Psalms of Tehillim, which are the greatest praise of Hashem, kol neshama hallelujah, hallelujah, that every soul praises God and praise God. And the Gemara says that that actually is not only saying every soul should praise God, but kol neshima hallelujah, every breath praises God. And that is the essence of a Jew. The life of a Jew is a life of developing, of engendering an attitude of gratitude, of seeing the blessings we've received from God and learning to express our appreciation for those blessings. That's not a side thing. It's not a nice, cute addition to our world. That actually is the purpose of our existence. That's at the center of our being. The Chovos HaLevavos says in Shara Voice Elohim, the foundation of our service of Hashem is developing this mindset of gratitude and of appreciation. And in fact, the entire Torah is designed to create that headspace, that awareness within the daily existence of a Jew. That the blessings we say, the davening, the Pesukei Zimra, the Birkas Krishma, the Amidah, they are all centered around developing within us an outlook in our lives of not selfishness and of entitlement, but rather appreciation and being grateful for the many blessings, the abundant blessings that Hashem sends all of us. So, of course, Judaism tells us very clearly and obviously that this world is not an accident, is not a coincidence, is not a chance, that this magnificent, intricate world, of course, was created by a supreme being. And to think otherwise is just plain foolishness, because it's just the most obvious thing in the world, that since such a sophisticated type of life, of being, of existence is around us in everything that we see in the entire universe, big and small, it's just magnificent, the perfection and the intricate nature of this exquisite universe. And to say all of that came by accident and chance is insanity, is ridiculous, is foolishness. Of course, there must have been an intelligent creator, as all of the world cries out and bears testimony to. And so the life of a Jew is to reach out to that creator, is to appreciate the abundant blessing we all enjoy from that creator. And any person who is alive is the recipient of that benevolence. The incredible workings of the human body, the unbelievable miracles that we all enjoy every single day, the senses, the eyes, the ears, the taste, digestion, immunity. All day long we can talk about it. I just had a knee operation, and the knee is quite a complicated piece of machinery. And, some small things that go wrong can cause a lot of problems. And that's just one small part of the incredible machine called the human body and how it all works together in unison. And that's just the vehicle to hold the soul. And so, of course, it all is by perfect design, and our existence is not accidental and meaningless, but rather there's a higher purpose to our life in this world. We're here to connect to a higher being, to allow our soul to dominate our body, to rise above our physical urges and appetites, and to fulfill the will of that creator. And one of the most important things we do in fulfilling our spiritual mission in this world is by learning to say thank you and appreciating the good that we have received. And that's just basic elementary derech eretz, etiquette of a human being, of being a good human being, is appreciating the good that you've received. And that's a big part of Yehudi, of a Jew, because we praise and admit and thank Hashem for all the good that we have received. So that is definitely one of the emphasis of the day of today, the 15th of Sivan, the birth and the death of Yehuda, who was the son of Yaakov and Leah. The other interesting point that I'd like to share with you about today's date, the 15th of Sivan, is that today is also the Hebrew date of D-Day. So exactly today, 81 years ago, was the D-Day invasion. And I've always been a bit obsessed, not always, since I actually started when I was in yeshiva. So I must have been, I think it was about 22 years old. And it was the 50th anniversary of D-Day in 1994. My roommate actually had the Time magazine's 50th anniversary issue of D-Day. And I couldn't put it down once I picked it up. And since then, I've been pretty much obsessed with D-Day. And I only found out, many years later that actually D-Day was on my Hebrew birthday. So maybe that's why I'm so obsessed by it. But anyway, what I want to do now with the remaining time that we have until 2 o'clock is to discuss D-Day, discuss in general why it is so important, was so important, and its significance. We'll start with saying why it was so important in World War II. We'll discuss some of the many details of D-Day, and then we'll end off with its relevance and importance to our modern times, to our world today. So D-Day came in, it was June the 6th, 1944, 15th of Sivan, 1944. And the incredible events that led up to D-Day were, of course, the early years of World War II. And the early years of World War II saw stunning successes for Hitler and the Nazis. Hitler was able to take over most of Europe. What we call the European Union today was under Nazi control. And Hitler then went east and he attacked the Russians in June 1941, Operation Barbarossa. And he enjoyed continued success in early 1941 against the Russians. He said that the evil empire kicked down the door and the house will collapse behind it. He was shocked by the both distances of the size of Russia, both in terms of the geographic size of the country and the size of its population. And so the German supply lines were so long and the Russian resistance was so consistent and strong that the German efforts began to wane on the Eastern Front. But it was a massive struggle, both for the Germans, the Nazis, and the Russians. And as a result, of course, Stalin now had become allies with the British and with the Americans, and they wanted to, the Russians, Stalin pushed very hard for the Allies to open up a front in the West, the Western Front. And at the Tehran Conference in 1943, Churchill and Roosevelt committed to Stalin that they would open up a front on the West in 1944. And this would be critical to the defeat of the Nazis, because having to deal with two fronts would really break the back of the German army. So they would have to remove significant forces and equipment and send them west, and to wage a war on two fronts would significantly weaken their military strength and would be key to the victory both on the Eastern Front and on the Western Front. Please stay with us. We'll be back in a moment.
This is Focus on Our Sages with Rabbi Danny Sackstein on 101.9 Chai FM.
Discem Wellness Clinic for Adults offers convenient and professional care to help you manage health risks. Whether you're having your regular wellness checks, such as blood pressure or cholesterol, Discem Wellness Clinic offers you a broad range of health screening services, including female health screening with pap smears, family planning, and pregnancy screening. Fast, affordable, and with care, find your nearest Discem Wellness Clinic inside Discem Pharmacy's Better Health Starts Here. So we're discussing D-Day, and today's, according to the Hebrew date, 15th of Sivan, exactly 81 years since the D-Day invasion. And many historians say that of all the 26,525 days in the 20th century, D-Day was the most important day. And the reason is because, of course, the Nazis, as we discussed, were controlled all of Europe. They were working on a nuclear program. They and so probably if there wasn't a D-Day landing, the Americans would have had to nuke the Nazis to stop them. The Russians then would have taken over all of Europe. And who knows what the world would have looked like. Or maybe the Nazis would have won the war, which is even a worse scenario. And many more millions of innocent civilians, certainly including many more hundreds of thousands of millions of Jews, would have been murdered by the Nazis. And they would have consolidated their control of the Third Reich. And we can only imagine what the world would have looked like if that was the case. And so D-Day turned the tide and changed the trajectory of World War II, and was the undoubtedly the reason for the downfall and defeat of the Nazis. So in November 43, Churchill and Roosevelt committed to Stalin that they would attack, they would carry out an amphibious invasion of Western Europe and open a second front with the war against the Nazis. They now had to select a supreme commander of this operation. Who would it be? Well, the head of the army of the ground forces of the Allies was General Bernard Montgomery. He was British. And the head of the air force of the Allies was Chief Marshal Lee Mallory, also British. And the head of the naval forces of the Allies was Admiral Bertram Ramsay, also British. And so the supreme commander would have to be an American, because the majority of troops would be American, the majority of weapons, of supplies would be from America. And so it was essential that there would be an American head and supreme commander of the operation. And everybody thought that it would be General George C. Marshall, who was the head of the chief of staff of the United States Army. And he was obviously a very capable and brilliant person, very close to Roosevelt. And Roosevelt said that he couldn't do without Marshall running the operations from America and couldn't spare him to go to Europe. And so they decided to choose one of the up-and-coming stars from the general staff of the American Army. His name was Dwight David Eisenhower. Eisenhower was a very brilliant organizer. He was an excellent briefer. He had a wonderful personality. He was a humble man who had a good sense of humor and who had the ability to arrange and pull off an operation of this scale. Eisenhower also had a very short fuse, a very short temper. So if you didn't live up to his high expectations, you would know about it very quickly. And so all of these qualities made up for an outstanding leader. And in fact, they say that the greatest achievement of Eisenhower amongst the incredible operations of D-Day was holding it all together, was keeping all these generals in line, was working together with the major players that were necessary to pull off such an operation and to keep the team harmonious and focused and cohesive, which required great humility and great people skills, which Eisenhower was blessed with. So once the Supreme Commander was chosen and he arrived in England in January of 1944, they now had to determine where the landings would take place. Now we're talking about the biggest amphibious operation. Amphibious means a from sea to land attack. So it's the biggest amphibious operation in the history of the world. There were 6,000 ships involved, 12,000 planes, more than 3,000 soldiers were operational, 156,000 landed on the day of D-Day. It's just staggering, the numbers. It's unbelievable. And the largest invasion we've seen in the history of the world. So the question is, where would this take place? And so the obvious place for such an invasion would be in a deep water port, one of the major ports of Western Europe. However, all of the ports were extremely well fortified by the Nazis. And the Allies tried a deep port invasion in 1943. It was called the invasion of Dieppe. And Dieppe was a port in northern France in August of 1942. Sorry, it wasn't 43, it's 42. And the Allies were very, very disappointed in the abject failure of the deep raid, of the deep invasion, and the Dieppe, it's known as. And most of their soldiers were killed. They were repelled quite easily by the German fortifications in the port. And they realized that on operation, an invasion of this scale to a fortified port would not succeed because the Germans had so well protected all the deep water ports in Western Europe. And so they had to come up with another plan. And I saw an incredible interview with Eisenhower in which he, on the 20th anniversary of D-Day, which was 1964, he went back to the beaches of Normandy with Walter Cronkite. And I saw that interview on YouTube. It's just phenomenal because to hear from the man himself who planned and executed the invasion was really incredible. I've read a lot of books about D-Day, but to hear it from Eisenhower provided many new insights and just a wonderful understanding of what took place. And he said, Eisenhower, that when the British engineers told him that they could create mobile harbors, they could use tugboats and they could take across the channel the different parts that were necessary to create the harbor. He said once they said that was possible, it then opened up a whole new range of destinations where the invasion could take place. And they now were not restricted to attacking a deep water port, but rather they could then stage the invasion on beaches in Western Europe, in Western France. And he said, so once that information was confirmed, they then could plan the invasion for a stretch of beaches that would be appropriate for the invasion. Now, of course, the Germans knew they were coming. The Germans knew that for sure they would have an invasion from the Allies. And the question was where. So the Germans, they had large numbers of forces of troops that they removed from the Eastern Front and they placed on what they called the Atlantic Wall. The Atlantic Wall was 2,687 kilometers. And the fortifications stretched all the way from Norway down to Spain. The whole Atlantic-facing border of Western Europe was what was called the Atlantic Wall. And they brought their best general, Rommel, in November of 1943, and interesting, it's the same time as the Tehran Conference. And Rommel was charged with the mission of strengthening, of closing the gaps, of ensuring that the Atlantic Wall was efficient to repel any Allied invasion. When Rommel arrived in November 43, he was very sorely disappointed at what had been done. And he said there was a lot to be desired in terms of the Germans' fortifications. And he went into full action. 13 millions of tons of concrete were now, in addition to what had been done, and after Rommel came, were now poured on in these fortifications. 1.4 million tons of steel. And millions of mines, of bunkers, of obstacles. You may have seen pictures of those. They were called hedgehogs, which were like the X-shaped obstacles, which were placed in low tide. And many of them were mined. So if the ships hit them, you know, in high tide, they would explode. Or even if they weren't mined, that they would puncture the bottom of the ships and the ships would sink. So it was very impressive what Rommel did. And he strengthened the defenses of the Germans across those 2,687 kilometers of the Atlantic Wall. So there was the one issue was overcoming those fortifications. The second major issue was deception, because if the invasion would be a success, it would be critical that the Germans wouldn't know where and when the invasion would take place. Because if the Germans didn't know where and when it would take place, so they would be ready and waiting. And not only that, but they would have if they knew where it was coming, they would have their best troops waiting, and they would certainly and comfortably repel the invasion. And so Rommel, he had actually a bit of a disagreement with von Rundstedt. Von Rundstedt was the head of German forces in France. Rommel was tasked with the defenses of the Atlantic Wall. And Rommel said to von Rundstedt that if the original invasion was not repelled in the first 24 hours, Germany would lose the war, because he knew that the supplies and the troops and if there were beachheads successfully created, the Germans wouldn't be able to resist that. There was just too much coming from the Allies. And so it would be critical for them to push them back into the sea before that they could create bridgeheads on the coast. And therefore, Rommel wanted the crack German troops, the Panzer divisions. There were two Panzer divisions in France. He wanted them on the beaches, so immediately they could push back the invasion. If that was the case, if the Panzers arrived quickly, so certainly Rommel would have been right, and the invasion would have been a failure. And so they kind of came up with a compromise to keep the Panzers fairly near the beaches, but not, you know, near, in the Paris area. And they would then respond to any invasion that was arriving. So what the Allies knew all of this. And so what they put a tremendous amount of effort into was deceiving the Germans. And the most obvious place for the attack, of course, would be Pas-de-Calais. Pas-de-Calais was the shortest distance from England to France. It's 42 kilometers, that stretch. Now, remember, the English Channel is one of the most treacherous waterways in the world. It's a very, very rough piece of sea and difficult to cross. And so obviously the many thousands of ships, over 6,000 ships, it would be much easier for the Allies to choose the shortest stretch of water to cross. Southern England, so from Dover to Pas-de-Calais was 42 kilometers. From southern England, from Portsmouth to Caen, which are the major cities in southern England and in southern France, is 186 kilometers. So it's four times the distance. And so the Germans figured the most logical place would be past the Calais. And the Allies, they worked with that. They realized that that would make sense, that you would expect the invasion past the Calais. And so they put a tremendous amount in making it seem like that indeed was the case, and in deceiving the Germans that the buildup of troops was in that area of Dover. And so they created an entire fake army. It was called Patton's Ninth Army, which really didn't exist, but it was only created to deceive the Germans. They had movie set builders set up massive areas that looked like they were tanks and looked like they were trucks and other jeeps, which were actually all blown up. They were blow up. That one person could lift up these blow up. I've seen pictures of them, and they filled fields with them. And so they gave the impression that you had these huge areas of equipment that were being built up in that area, but it was all false. It was also when the German spy planes flew over, they would see this massive buildup of equipment, which was in that area. And probably the most effective aspect of this deception were the double agents working on behalf of the Allies that the Germans thought were their agents. And the most well-known one had a code name called Garbo. And this individual was claimed to have a number of agents working in the area, in the Pas de Calais area, and was sending reports to Germany that there's been a massive troop buildup, that Patton and his Ninth Army was building up, both in terms of numbers and equipment. And this was the area which was being staged for the invasion. And so, and not only that, but the Allies set up a whole network of false radio messages, which seemed to be the Ninth Army communicating and saying, send this division here, send these supplies there, send these soldiers there. That was going on all the time. So in Germany, German intelligence, they have Garbo reporting that there's a huge buildup in the past the Calais area. They have the radio signals that they're picking up, these communications between in the Ninth Army of all the massive troop buildup. And they have reconnaissance pictures of the huge areas that have all of this equipment that is being sent to this area. And so they were convinced, the Germans, that Pas de Calais was the destination for the invasion. And therefore, they kept their troops in that area. They kept their panzer divisions, their best troops were around that area in order to be ready to resist this invasion that they were certain was coming over there. Please stay with us. We'll be back in a moment.
This is Focus on Our Sages with Rabbi Danny Sackstein on 101.9 High FM.
Attention, small business owners. Boost your brand with unbeatable advertising deal on 101.9 High FM. Get 5 ads per day for 5 days for just 5,000 Rand. This stimulus campaign is perfect for businesses looking to make a splash. Don't miss out on this exclusive opportunity to reach your audience and grow your business. Interested? Email info@highfm.co.za or text 061-895-1019 today. So the Allies were planning to attack in Normandy, in southern France, but the deception was leading the Germans to believe that the actual attack would take place in Pas de Calais. And there was so much evidence supporting that suspicion of the Germans. So it was top secret. Nobody knew where it would be. And can you imagine having to try and keep this under wraps? You've got 3 million troops in southern England. The secrecy was essential in order to prevent for such a, otherwise it would be a disaster. And there was just so much pressure on the Allies to try and continue the deception and not let the Germans work out that the real place would be coming from southern England and not from the east of England and from Dover to Pestre-Calais. So not only were the Allies up against the Germans, but they were up against the weather as well. The weather was a major factor in the D-Day invasion because the, as I mentioned, the massive fortifications and obstacles that Rommel had arranged all along the Atlantic coast were made it only possible to carry out an invasion in low tide. Because if it was high tide, those obstacles would have destroyed the landing craft coming in. And also, if the sea was too rough, the landing craft would sink. Remember that you've got these massive troop carriers. You've got troops going from the troop carriers into landing craft, which were, they were actually called Higgins boats. Interesting invention by an American in Louisiana. His name was Higgins. And they were these flat-bottomed boats that would carry the troops to the shores from the landing craft. If the seas were too rough, those Higgins boats would sink. And also the soldiers getting out of them, going in, there would be too little of a beach, and they would be just right in front of the German bunkers and fortifications. And so it had to be low tide. It was essential. And so there were only a few days per month which had the conditions which would be suitable to an invasion. And so they decided on, they obviously looked at the weather, they looked at the tides, and the date which they had planned was the 5th of June. And on the 4th of June, the chief meteorologist of the Allies, his name was Captain Stagg, he had a meeting. He met with Eisenhower every day. They had a meeting 6 o'clock in the morning, and all the top Allied generals were there. And he said to them, "I know it seems quiet and calm because the weather was great on the morning of the 4th of June, but," he said, "we plan our invasion in 24 hours, and there's a massive storm coming." And what was very interesting, which I heard from Eisenhower himself in this interview, he said that the British, the Allies, they had weather stations in Iceland and in Greenland, which where the weather usually came from to the Channel. And so they had much more accurate weather forecasts than the Germans. The Germans didn't have weather stations in those places. And so Stagg said he had a very good track record. Eisenhower tested him. You know, I had seen over the months that he knew what he was talking about. He said, "Tomorrow and the 5th, there's going to be a massive storm. It'll be impossible for us to carry out the invasion." And so they were all like stunned. You know, when the weather's good, you can't imagine it being bad. You know, now we're freezing. We can't imagine the boiling hot weather and going to the beach. But that was the case. And so Eisenhower trusted him, and he said, "Okay, based on your information, let's postpone the landings for 24 hours, and we'll reassess this time tomorrow, 6 o'clock in the morning next day." So they meet again, 6 o'clock in the morning, 5th of June, and Eisenhower said that his headquarters was in Portsmouth. He said the building that they were in, the roof seems like it would blow off, the windows were shaking. Said it was a storm the likes he had never seen before. Absolutely massive storm, raging storm. And the tides were very, very strong. The waves were very high. And so definitely it would have been impossible. They did the right thing to call it off. But Stagg then on the morning of the 5th of June tells them that based on his predictions, there will be a 12-hour lull in the storm. And it will be possible on the morning of the 6th of June, the weather won't be ideal, but it will be possible to carry out the invasion. Now, remember, the soldiers had already embarked the ships. You're talking about, you know, hundreds of thousands of soldiers carrying out different missions, and they were all ready and prepared and in staging areas and on the ships. And now they're on the ships on the 5th of June, where the weather is just absolutely unbearable, getting seasick. Even though they were in port, they were still being bounced around. It was just ghastly for them. And so Eisenhower now had to make a decision. Would he allow the invasion to carry on in 24 hours, or would he call it off? If he calls it off, so all of the intricate plans of deception would fail, it would be very likely that the Germans would actually find out where the true buildup of troops was, but in the south of England and not in the Dover area. And they would have to find another date, and it would just set it back months, and maybe it would never happen. And so based on all the information, a lot of the books and a lot of the reports say that Eisenhower, they were in this big meeting, Stagg says, I think there's going to be a 12-hour lull. And many of the generals said it was a bad idea because the storm was so strong. And Eisenhower had to make a decision, as a true leader needs to do. And they say that he paused for 5 minutes, thinking about all the different variables. But he says in his interview that he paused for about 90 seconds. He thought about, you know, in his head, what, all of the different factors, and he decided that they should go for it. The risk of postponing was greater than the risk of going ahead. And he said, it's a go. And so the greatest invasion in the history of the world is now receives its green light, and they go ahead. And they were very, very anxious, the Allied generals. They thought that the initial waves of troops would be mowed down by the Germans. And they were right, because the German fortifications were so significant. They were frightened that there would be a 70% attrition rate for the paratroopers. So there were 23,000 paratroopers that were flying behind enemy lines. I don't know if you've ever seen Band of Brothers, which is the incredible series by Spielberg and Tom Hanks, which covers the experience of Easy Company, which was of the 101st Airborne Division paratroopers. And it takes you through all of the experiences. And it's just amazing because you see, you know, it gives you a microcosm of the American soldiers in the war, because Easy Company landed on D-Day and went all the way through, all the way until Germany. And they were the ones that actually liberated Berchtesgaden, which was Hitler's retreat in Bavaria. So it really takes you through the whole war, and including concentration camps, which they liberated as well. So I highly recommend Band of Brothers. It was the most successful TV series ever made until Game of Thrones came and took over it as being the most successful. But anyway, you see in Band of Brothers, the paratroopers landing on D-Day behind enemy lines. They expected that 70% of the paratroopers would be killed, because paratroopers flying down, there were German patrols all over the place. They thought they would all be killed. But thank God it wasn't the case. And the paratroopers were very successful in achieving their objectives. And they expected that there would be, Churchill was expecting that 20,000 troops would die on D-Day. But fortunately, the results were much more successful than they expected. And although about 5,000 died on D-Day, of the 156,000 that landed on that day, which makes it about 3.2%, Churchill was expecting 12% to die on D-Day. And in terms of casualties, so that means not only killed, but also injured or missing or taken prisoner, there were about 10,000 casualties, which was about 6.4%. So the success rate was much, much better than they had thought and had expected. And the landings were a great success. They divided up the coast of Normandy into five beaches, which we'll discuss when we come back, and we'll discuss the significance today and the importance of D-Day.
This is Focus on Our Sages with Rabbi Danny Sackstein on 101.9 Chai FM.
So in conclusion, we see that the D-Day landings were a stunning success. Although there were large numbers of casualties on the side of the Allies, they did manage to create bridgeheads on the first day, all five beaches. So they divided up the attack, the invasion, into five beaches. On the eastern side was Sword Beach by the British. And then next to that was Juno, was Canadian soldiers. Gold was British. In the middle, then you had Omaha Beach, which is American, and Utah Beach, which is American. And there were a large numbers of casualties on all of those beaches. The worst of all was Omaha, where about 2,500 U.S. troops were killed. By 9 o'clock in the morning, there was a 50% attrition rate on Omaha for the Americans. And obviously that was very, very concerning for the Allied generals, but they persevered, and a tremendous amount of bravery and of ingenuity of the American soldiers on the beach were able to break through certain areas of the fortifications and open up certain channels for them to move through. And then they were able to attack the German bunkers from behind. So by the end of the day, even Omaha had managed to, create a bridgehead. And so the invasion was a stunning success, an absolutely stunning success. I mean, there are many, many more details that I would like to go into, but unfortunately we ran out of time. But what I would like to do just to end off with is to just discuss the significance of this momentous achievement on behalf of the Allies. And that is, I think the greatest lesson of D-Day should be, firstly, we should be grateful to all of those soldiers that gave their lives and fought so bravely for freedom and for the destruction of the evil Nazi regime. But the greatest lesson in my mind from World War II and from D-Day is that one has to stand up to dictators. When you have megalomaniacs, when you have these crazy dictators that want to take over the world, not only their country, but you know, neighboring countries as well, the entire world. So one can't let them do it. The world has to stand up to them. The world has to draw a line in the sand and stand by that, because these megalomaniacs, they push and push and push, and they will keep pushing until they achieve their goals. And unless they are stopped, so it puts the entire world in peril and in danger. And that is certainly the case in our world today. We see in our world, we see a madman like Vladimir Putin who wants to expand his territory and take over Ukraine, and he has to be stopped. There's no question about it. And he has to be stopped with strength. That's the only language that these dictators and totalitarian states understand. And I think the same goes for the radical Islamic regimes, that their clear goal is to take over the world. They don't only want to take over the Middle East and Israel. They want to take over Europe, which they are making great strides at doing. They want to take over the United States. They want to take over Africa. They want Islam to rule the entire world. That's very clearly their goal. They openly say it, and it's very clearly in the writing of Islam. And so if the world stands by, and if the world allows them to consolidate their power and to grow and to build their numbers through illegal immigration and to build their armaments, as Iran wants to do with a nuclear bomb, if we stand by and let them do it, they will do it. And it'll be too late for us to stop them. And so it's so critical and vital that the world steps in before they consolidate their power. If Chamberlain had stopped Hitler in the early 1930s, stop rearming, stop his aggressive activities, so we would never have seen the destruction and the death of 50 million people in World War II. Actually, the blood is on Chamberlain's hands, because his policy of appeasement allowed Hitler to grow and allow him to carry out these nefarious wishes that he had. And it's the same in the world today. I think the view of saying if we're nice to them, they'll step back and they'll be nice to us, and they will no longer carry on with their aggressive aspirations. I think that's very naive, and that's very dangerous. And so we have to stand up against Iran and not let them get nuclear weapons. We have to stand up against all of the terrorist regimes around the world and support Israel. Israel is the front lines, but the rest of the world is going to follow. There's no question about it. We have to learn the lessons of World War II, stand up against the warmongers and dictators, and ensure through strength that there's peace in the world. So please, God, we shouldn't see such times again, such suffering and death to the world. And Hashem should bless us all with a healthy Israel and a healthy world. And we should see good times for the Jewish people and for the entire world. Thank you for listening, and have a wonderful day.